In 2 Corinthians in chapter 5, and beginning at verse 17, it says, Therefore there is stating that we regard no one from a human point of view. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time, I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. I've been talking here about this whole idea of our ministry of reconciliation, that God gave us a ministry of reconciliation, and that ministry began with him reconciling us back to himself. And he did that through the redemptive work of his Son on the cross. And that is the only way by which a person can be redeemed back to the Father, is through the work Messiah did. And so a part of that ministry of reconciliation is for us who have been reconciled to God, who are given the responsibility of reconciling others back to God, that part of that is to go out and to preach the gospel message that would reveal to them that their need for a Savior, that they have need for the saving grace that God has given to us, because he so loved the world that he gave us his Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So this is the ministry of reconciliation, that we go out into the world and reveal to people their need for the Savior, and then their response to that is a response of repentance for their sins, and then they enter into this relationship with God through Christ, through an acknowledgement of their sins and an asking for their sins to be forgiven, and by his grace, their sins are forgiven. Then we lead them into the act of baptism. This is typically what is known as the ministry of reconciliation. But it's only part of the ministry of reconciliation. Because another part of the ministry of reconciliation is then teaching them the commandments of God, how to live out their faith. And, we have this same idea of what I'm talking about in what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission is, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That aspect is going out and preaching the name of Jesus Christ, preaching salvation only through him. And then when they receive that, we baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. But that's not all of the Great Commission. It goes on to say, teaching them to obey or to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you till the end of the age. Now when he says, teaching them, who's the them? What he previously said. All the nations, the Gentiles, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I commanded. What has God commanded? Those things by which we find in his word, his commandments, that I gave you. Who's you? Well, his disciples, But who are his disciples? It's Israel. So in a nutshell, we can say, teaching them, the Gentiles, to observe all that I commanded you, Israel. That's part of the Great Commission, and we can't leave that part out. Because so often, the Great Commission is thought about as just going out and getting people saved, getting them to acknowledge their sins, and having and stepping into this forgiveness relationship through Jesus Christ. Amen! That's part of the gospel message. That's part of the Great Commission. But that's not the entire Great Commission. It's to go on and disciple them into keeping God's commandments. You know, we have this same idea echoed in the book of Revelation, in chapter 14:12, when it says, this is the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and have their faith in Jesus Christ. That's just an echoing of that whole thing. Sometimes people think that teaching God's law is an obstacle to the gospel message. But teaching God's law is not an obstacle to the gospel message. Teaching God's law is part of the gospel message. What's an obstacle to the gospel message is when we water down his word. When we use worldly tactics in order to attract people. And modernly speaking, it's when we elevate political correctness above the truth of God's word. Those are obstacles to the gospel. Maybe they don't fill the seeds, but it's an obstacle to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the true gospel. Those are not his commandments are not the obstacle. The obstacle is things that mingle in. Stay in 2 Corinthians with me. Turn back just a chapter to chapter 4. In verse 4 it reads, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tampering with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the likeness of God. For what we preach is not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, I'm convinced that the biggest obstacle that we as Messianics face when trying to teach our brothers and sisters about the neglected commandments of God comes from an influence from a false theology that Satan has been using to hinder this last day's restoration. Satan has been hiding behind this false theology long enough. You all remember when Nehemiah came back from Babylon with some of the exiles, and his job was to restore the wall around Jerusalem. Well, when the work first began, there was a lot of rubble laying around. And the enemy would hide behind this rubble and would basically do things to try to stop and to hinder the restoration work that was being done. So in the process of the work, the rubble was removed. The enemy was exposed and then dealt with. And as I said before, we also are at war. We are at war. Jesus is our great commander and general. And we, by his power, are to rout out the enemy and to tread him down under our feet. Now, routing out Satan means exposing him and his false theologies, because it's not a war waged with guns and bombs. It's a spiritual war. It's a war about battling truths and battling lies. I mean, battling lies with truth. One of those false theologies that has virtually taken the whole church world under its deception is the doctrines of dispensationalism. Now, for about 150 years, dispensationalism has basically corralled the whole church world in its influence. And it hasn't been without some good and beneficial things to it. And as I said a couple of weeks back, that it was about the mid-1800s that the whole theology of dispensationalism really kind of came to a doctrinal, theological thing that could be implemented within the church. Well, just another 40 to 50 years down the road to about the turn of the 19th century, the Zionist movement came into being. The whole idea of Israel coming back and reestablishing the land after almost 2,000 years. See, before dispensationalism was basically introduced into the church in the mid-1800s, the idea is that God was done with the Jewish people. They were a wrote-off people. They were a people totally cast out and replaced by the church. And that the prophecies in the Old Testament were either prophecies that wouldn't be fulfilled, or they were prophecies that the church would take upon as his people. And anti-Semitism was great among the church world. And when the whole theology of dispensationalism came into play, it cast down a lot of that anti-Semitism. It put forth the theology that God isn't completely and forever done with the Jewish people, but that he's going to bring them back just as his word says, just as the prophets put forth, that God is literally going to make that happen. And that these are not a cursed people, but that God still has a plan for them. Now that did a lot to greatly reduce the anti-Semitism that was in the church. But the whole theology of dispensationalism, though it cast down that anti-Semitism, it brought forth a theology that would keep these two, or at least plan to keep these two peoples separate, meaning Israel and the church. So it put forth this theology that they had nothing in common and they would not be brought together. And in order to have that, there were other theologies that came into play. And again, just to quickly run through those, five basic theologies that I'm going to be covering in the weeks to come. One is the idea that history is divided into specific dispensations or ages or even time periods, if we want to call it, where God deals with men in different ways. Two, a very negative view of God's law. Three, the view that Israel and the church are totally separate children of God and will stay separate. Four, that the Gentile church began at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And five, the idea of a pre-trib rapture or a secret rapture before Christ's second coming. Now, a few of the well-known colleges that promote dispensationalism are Dallas Theological Seminary, Grace Theological Seminary, and Moody Bible Institute. Now, today, I want to look at one aspect of dispensationalism in the light of God's Word. I told you that I'm not really interested in doing a real in-depth study on how dispensationalism came about, all of its history in the beginning, but that I would rather spend more time putting it under the light of God's Word and seeing if it's true, seeing if it holds up. Now, the last time we talked, I said that we would look at the claim by the dispensationalist theology that the church did not exist until Acts chapter 2, at the outpouring of God's Spirit. The claim comes from a passage found in Matthew 16. So if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 16. Now, obviously, my whole plan in this whole series is to equip you with the tools of sharing your faith with fellow brothers and sisters, sharing the faith of these neglected commandments. But in doing so, I believe that it's imperative that we understand that much of the church world today has been affected by these five doctrines that I put forth. In Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13, it reads, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do men say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, or the Messiah, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the powers of death shall not prevail against it.'" Now, this is also the passage that Catholics use to say that Jesus, or that Peter, was the first pope. But it's this passage that when Jesus is talking to his disciples, he makes this proclamation that upon this rock I will build my church. Now, the church that he's talking about is not a church building, obviously. It's ecclesia. It's the called out ones, his body, his people. He says, upon this rock, I am going to build my ecclesia. Now, this word for build is oikadameo. Oikadameo. Now, I'm not going to tell you how long I had to go over that word so that I could remember it, so that I could tell you, because I couldn't. So I came up with an ingenious way of remembering it that I would like to share with you because it's kind of funny. Okay? Oikadameo. That's the word. So I thought, well, all you got to do is you got to picture this guy sitting at the table with a codfish sandwich in front of him, and he doesn't like it very much. Oy cod. Okay? But then he looks around on the table and he says, "Ah, mayo." Oh. And he puts some mayo on it. Oy cod, a mayo, right? Isn't that good? I don't think I'll ever forget that word again. Oy cod, a mayo. On this rock I will build my church. This word, oikadameo, it doesn't necessarily have to mean from scratch. It doesn't have to mean from nothing. The word also means to embolden, to enlarge. In John chapter 2, this is the story when Jesus goes into the temple and he's chasing out the money changers and he's cracking the whip and so forth. Well, after he's doing this, some of the Jews approach him and say, "What sign do you have for doing this?" And he says, "You tear down this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." You're all familiar with that? And they said, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple, and will you rise it up again in 3 days? Well, he's talking of his body. But that's not the point. The point is that they said, "It has taken us 46 years to build this temple." Did they build that temple? They didn't build that temple. Nehemiah and Ezra and the returning exiles, they were part of building that temple. They relayed the foundation of that very temple. And it took them about 21 years. And that's if you count the 15 years that the foundation laid vacant till they built it. So when the Jews said to Jesus, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple," what are they saying? They're saying, under Herod, the Jews of that day, it took them 46 years to refurbish, to remodel, to expand, to build up, to make it a very impressive temple. Now, back in Nehemiah's day, the Lord said that when they laid the temple, the Word of God says that the young people who had come back from Babylon never even saw it before. They hollered with, "Whoopee, this is great, this is wonderful." But it says that there was some of the older crowd some of the older people in the crowd, and they wept. Why did they weep? Because in comparison to what Solomon had built, it was nothing. And God said to them, "Don't weep. I'm going to make this house greater than the first one." Now, whether he's talking about the time of King Herod or not, I don't know for sure. If he's not, he's talking about the glorious temple in the kingdom that's coming. But Herod's temple was a magnificent building. But it took them 46 years to remodel. So the word "build" there did not mean build from scratch. It meant to enlarge, to embolden. But it's the same word. The word that they used to build is the exact same word that Jesus used when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church," or "I will expand my church." Well, if he's not saying that he will build his church from scratch at that point, when he makes this statement in Matthew 16, if he's not looking at it as a future thing, did it already exist? I say yes, it did already exist. Do we have anything in the scripture that kind of gives us the idea that the church already existed? That it was already in existence during the Gospels? We do. Turn with me just two chapters into Matthew ahead, chapter 18 of Matthew. And beginning at verse 15, it reads this, excuse me. Now, these are instructions that Jesus is giving to his disciples of what they are to do if a certain thing happens. And he is speaking as if this is something that they could, this is directions that they could take at that time that he is speaking it. In Matthew 18:15, it reads, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others with you, that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church." Exact same word, ekklesia. "And if he refuses to listen even to the church, Let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Now, Jesus is not giving instructions to his disciples for something that they are to follow later on in life, later on down the road. He's making no mention here that this is something that will be applicable in the future, but this is instructions given to people at this time. One might ask, if the church then does exist at this time, who are they? What are they? Now, I'm going to do a much more extensive talk on this when we get into Acts chapter 2, but I wanted to just give you a little bit of something to think out on this issue. About the scripture with the idea that the church already in existence. Larry, can I borrow your Bible for a minute? That this idea that the church already exists at the time of the gospel messages, before Jesus' death and resurrection, before Acts chapter 2. But in order to see what I'm trying to say, you have to read it from the King James Version. And I've got this here where I don't even need my glasses because this is the giant, ungus, mungus, huge, huge, big words Bible here that I have one, but I forgot it at home. So thank you, Larry, for letting me borrow it. Okay, if you turn to Acts chapter 7, the context of what is going on here is Stephen is before the ruling council, and he's basically giving them a history lesson or a history teaching of the children of Israel. And he's telling the ruling council, basically he's showing to the ruling council that the history of Israel and how they have basically always dealt with his prophets and so forth. Now, in chapter 7, in verse 37, Stephen, before he's stoned to death, says these words. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him you shall hear. Now, we know from the New Testament that that prophet that Stephen was talking about, stating that what Moses was talking about was none other than Jesus Christ. That was the prophet who would be like unto Moses that we were to listen to. And in verse 38, he says, this is he, and I believe the he here is not Moses. The he here is that prophet. Okay? This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spoke to him, and I believe that him here is Moses, that spoke to Moses in Mount Sinai and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. But the point I'm making here is, this is he who was with the church, where? In the wilderness. You know what we're talking about this? You know what we're talking about here? We're going way back. We're going back to the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, coming to Mount Sinai and receiving God's instructions, which we call the Torah, readying them to go into the promised land. Stephen says, this was that prophet that Moses was talking about. He was with them in the church, in the wilderness. The word here that Stephen, thank you, Larry. The word here that Stephen uses, church, it's ekklesia. You may say, but in my Bible, it says assembly. or it says congregation. Yeah, it does. In most of the other English translations, it says the congregation in the wilderness or the assembly in the wilderness. But if you go look at the original language which by which these were recorded, the word is ecclesia. It's the called out ones, the church. And this idea that Christ was in the church, was with them, the church, in the wilderness, is echoed in 1 Corinthians 2, if you would take a look with me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and beginning at verse 1, it states, I want you to know, brethren, this is the Apostle Paul talking, I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers, who is our fathers? Who is he talking about? He's talking about this same body of people. He's talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. I want you to know, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud. This is talking about the pillar that led them. And all passed through the sea. This is the crossing of the Red Sea. And all were baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same supernatural or spiritual food, which was a manna. And all drank the same supernatural drink. For they drank from the supernatural rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians is telling us here that Christ was with the children of Israel as they wandered in the desert. He was with the church in the wilderness. He was supplying their every need. He was the one from the beginning that was leading them. He was the one who would call his people. But I don't believe that this is the beginning of the church either. They already exist because Stephen says he was with them, the church, in the wilderness. They already existed as the called out body of people even at that point. When we get into Acts chapter 2, we'll take a look at when did the church begin and who is the church. But this is one of the things that I wanted to point out today in the whole teaching and the whole doctrines of dispensationalism is that the church would not begin till after the death and resurrection of our Lord, until the Holy Spirit would come in Acts chapter 2 and would begin what they would call a body of believers totally and completely separate from the people of Israel. And it's false. It's false. And the reason that it's so important that we get the understanding of that is because this has basically built another dividing wall between God's people, the ecclesia, the faithful called of him, meaning they've accepted his son, and his first chosen people, Israel. And another wall of division has been built between the two. And it's got to come down. And God is tearing it down. He's completely tearing it down. He's lifting the veil from both sides. Both sides have to have their veil lifted. The Jewish people have to have this veil lifted if they are to see their Messiah. God has to lift that veil, and only God can lift that veil. But it's the same with the church. There's a veil of, so to speak, that has to be lifted from our eyes so that we can find out who our identity is. Truly is, who we are a part of. And again, we'll begin to look at that more when we get into Acts chapter 2. But I just wanted to give you just a piece of that to look at and to be kind of thinking about so that when we get there, it won't be a completely new thought to you. That's all I'm going to share today, but I did want to ask you one thing. I want to ask you to please pray for me. I'm already really feeling a lot of pressure, and kind of a lot of spiritual attack. I don't believe that the enemy wants me to go into this very heavily about showing how in the New Testament God's commandments are continued to be lived out. Some of those, as I said before, they are very clear, they are very obvious. Some of them you have to dig a little bit. But in doing that, it's also this idea of exposing this theology that is keeping these two camps separated, which I believe that God wants to tear down and to restore what we call the church today and what we call Israel. And as I get into that, you'll realize that those are terms that we just use today, and I continue to use them because it gives clarity. People won't understand what the heck I'm talking about if I don't. But that God's desire is to bring these two things together. And dispensationalism has to go. The theologies and the doctrines of it has to go systematically, all five of them that I mentioned, all the way down the line. And that's not a small thing. That's not a little thing. I mean, as I said, most of the church world has been molded and shaped by that. And I'm coming against the theologies of some very, very great people. But I'm not coming against them, nor am I questioning the fact that God called them. People like D.L. Moody, people like Hal Lindsey and so forth are very, very staunch dispensationalists. I'm not coming against them, but I am coming against this theology that has to go in order for this restoration to take place. And it's not a small thing. It's not a small thing. And I believe that as we go on with this, the enemy is not going to like it. So I'm asking you to please pray for me and for me to be able to keep the things that I'm saying accurate and true. I don't want to teach something that's just as false as that is. But I am already feeling the pressure of don't share these things. Don't engage into this battle against this because you're coming against a very fundamental, foundational aspect of Christianity. But I say it's not fundamentally, and it's not an aspect of Christianity. It's just been imposed upon the church. So just please be praying for me as the weeks go on. Thank you. That's all I had to share today.